To the book of Matthew, chapter 13, as we continue our study on the parables of Jesus. And the verse that I would like to call your attention to, or the passage, is found in verse 44. Start at verse 44. And we're going to read those real quick. And then we're going to continue all the way through 51 as we introduce a new parable for the day. Now, what I want you to see before we start is that we've been kind of looking at parables in pairs, okay? Go ahead and show the next slide, Caleb, please. Let's see if this works. All right, so we have, if you remember, the parable of the mustard seed and the leavened bread, right? Kind of in pairs. We have this one first, which is the first parable, and the parable of parables, a super important parable to help us understand all other parables, telling us about the importance of the condition of the heart, right? And whether or not the Word of God brings forth fruit depends on the reception or the receptivity of a heart. So if we don't understand that parable, we won't understand the other parables. After that, we study about the mustard seed and the leavened bread kind of together. So this one stands on its own. This one and this one kind of go together. They talk about the slow but pervasive growth of the kingdom of God. In other words, that it is, even though it's slow and progressive, it is very, very far-reaching, okay? And we can see that, the Word of God spreading, you know, throughout the whole world, kind of slowly but surely, at a steady pace, in other words. And so much that in the mustard tree, the birds of the air, or the birds of the, what do you call it? Yeah, the birds come and lodge on the branches. Anyway, so that's what those two tells. And I don't know if you can see that these are kind of pairs of parables. The Lord kind of driving down the same concept, okay? Then we have the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. Both of us talking and telling us about the worth of the kingdom of God, right? And at some point, if you notice here, we have the tares of the field, and then we have the interpretation later on. So these two are found in between the parable and the interpretation of that parable. Kind of an interesting teaching method. But not just that, but the counterpart, if we can see that these come in pairs, the counterpart to this is what we're going to find today in the parable of the net and the fish. Let's go on and read our text today. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth for the joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And then the parable that I want to bring it to your attention is, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. We sow pearls, we sow fields, we sow pearls of great price, treasures, mustard seed, leavened bread. But also, the Lord Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. A net. How is it unto like unto a net? Well, let's read it. A net that was cast into the sea. That's the first couple words that I want you to remember. The sea. And gathered of every kind. That's the second thing I want you to notice. This net is thrown in the sea. And then it catches or it gathers of every kind. Not just one kind, but of every kind. Because that's the nature of nets, right? If you have a fishing pole, you catch one kind and one fish only. Right? Unless you're extremely lucky or something. You only catch one fish. But nets are not like that. Nets are thrown into the sea and they drag. They were usually dragged by two boats, one on each side, and they would move along and kind of gather like big amounts of fish, okay, held by two boats. So they gather of every kind. That's naturally what would happen because a net is not selective. It doesn't pick and choose, but it kind of gathers everything that there is, everything in its path. Different kinds of fish, different kinds of critters, and even garbage and algae. But the story goes on. It says, which when it was full, this is another word, okay? Full. It became full. It was all the way done. What do you do when the net is full? Well, it's time to get it out, right? There's no more reason to continue to drag it because their nets can only hold so much. That is important. Which, when it was full, they, that's another important word. They, because we want to know who is they drew to shore. And I'll give you a hint. These are angelic beings. They drew to shore. Very obvious, right? Once the net is full, you drag it back to shore. And sat down. That is also important, believe it or not. Because these are not people that were doing the next motion, the next job at the sea. These are people that very conscientiously, very aware of what they were doing. They were selecting, picking and choosing, sitting down. This was a serious task. What did they do when they sat down? They gathered the good into vessels. They gathered the good. And there's an important word again, good. And we're going to see what that means in a little bit. They gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So now we know what's going on, right? We have these people, done, filling up their nets, and they didn't select the fish at the sea. They went to the shore and took a breath, deep breath, sat down, and very carefully selected the good and the bad. The good, they put into vessels. What does that mean? Well, they put into containers, probably to take to the market in those days, probably to take to their homes, probably to store away, probably to put in salt for preservation. These are all good quality fish. But the bad, they cast away. Now listen to verse 49 and on. So shall it be. Now this is the interpretation of the parable, okay? There's no other interpretations. There is applications. But the interpretation is what we're going to read right now. The interpretation goes like this. So shall it be at the end of the world. You're familiar with that phrase, aren't you? We already saw that during the tares and the wheat. The tares were burned. When? At the end of the age. Right? Not right now. At the end of the age, they were burned. So the same thing here. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels. There's another group of individuals that we studied about. This is the angels shall come forth. and sever. This is an important word. The important word of divide. Divide the wicked from among the just. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the perfect description of hell. A place where people are not just going to scream of the torment and pain because of the fire they're in, but their bodies, whatever that looks like, are going to be crushing and contorting so harshly with beyond their usual use of muscles that they're going to crush, as it were, their teeth against each other. They're going to bend their extremities in contorting themselves in such a way that it's going to be unnaturally painful. What a description of the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Such is hell. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? And that's a good question for us today. Are we getting it? Do we understand what we're reading? The group of people that were listening there did. It says, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Yea, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for this time as we study your word. These are hard words sometimes coming from the mouth of Jesus that help us to open our eyes to the realities of hell and how much greater your salvation appears to us as we contemplate the other option, which was to be condemned for eternity to hellfire. Thank you for Jesus, who came not to condemn, but to save. We thank you for this time. Please bless it. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be in control. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick recap. The parable of the tares and the wheat left some applications for us, didn't it? It showed us that we need to expect that there's going to be counterfeit Christianity, counterfeit believism, okay? Fake faith, in other words. We shouldn't be surprised. This world is going to get worse and worse. We are going to be faced with iniquity and sin. We're going to be surrounded by it. We shouldn't be surprised. This is what the Lord taught and told us it was going to happen. It was happening in his day. It was going to happen in the age of the church as we see it today. And even when we think it's going to be over in a little bit, it is going to continue on in the millennium time. Okay, and even in the reign of Christ, there's going to be sin. And one day, of course, it is going to be terminated, completely destroyed. No more sin. Praise the Lord. But it's not going to happen until it all happens at the end. Okay? And that is a big lesson. The fact that we are going to be dealing with this for a long time, it is portrayed very plainly in this parable. God is going to allow the wheat and the tares to grow together. And he's not going to take the tares out. Don't think that's what's going to happen. In fact, we know that the righteous, the church, is going to be taken out, right? The people maybe in those days were thinking, oh, the Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and destroy his enemies. Destroy the wicked. Destroy the bad guys. Take them out. And Jesus says, no, they're actually going to be left alone and left to grow together. And yeah, they're going to be destroyed. But when that happens, they're actually both going to be taken. The righteous to everlasting life. And the wicked, yes, finally, the wicked. But not until there is time for the mass
reaping. So we should expect counterfeit. We should expect this dealing with sinners and sin and oppression and persecution. All these things are going to happen. We know that. Also, we know about that God will cast into the lake of fire. This is another thing that the tares and the wheat taught us. That God is going to cast into the lake of fire all those who did not repent after the tribulation. This is the most, strict interpretation. After the tribulation, after the millennial kingdom, God is going to destroy the wicked and send them to hell. This is for us very easy to grasp, maybe. But it was, to a degree, a new revelation for the people in those days. Explain more clearly to the people of those days. They finally understood that this time, when the Messiah came, it was not going to be a time for the destruction of all wickedness and all sin. This was not what was going to happen. In fact, Jesus comes and allows the sin, the tares, to go on and live, the children of the wicked. And that is going to continue on until everybody is taken away. This parable is another way of saying that the time is not yet here for sin to be destroyed. And that the visible kingdom, the visible, final stage of the kingdom of God will be established in the future and not yet. But this parable was important for us to understand a few familiar elements that we can see now. The parables talk about the world, both of them do, right? So in the tares and the wheat, what's the world? Do you guys remember? Or what's the earth represented by? Any guesses? In the parable of the tares and of the field, what's the world represented by? Kind of already gave it away. The field, right? And in the parable of the fish and the net and the fish, what do you think the world is represented by? Well, the sea. Yeah, exactly. The world is represented by the sea. So we see that both elements in both parables. Now, there is the children of God, right? Or the children of the kingdom. Go back one, please, Caleb. Another one. There. What about the children of the kingdom? What is the children of the kingdom in that parable? The wheat. Yeah, very good. And what about the children of the devil? Mm-hmm. Now I'm gonna make it even harder. Let's say the other one. The net and the fish was here because that's their counterpart. What about the children of God in that parable? Yeah. Who said that? Very good. And what about the children of the devil? Very good. What about the fisherman? Yeah. And what about the angels in the other parable? In this parable? Huh? Yep. So the harvesters. So, this is going to be a little harder. Ready? What about the sorting? In other words, the angels actually is doing the job of separation, of severing. On that parable. The judgment day, yeah. And it says here on that parable that on verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. So what about in the other parable, the fish and the net and the fish? Well, we see verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth. Where do angels come forth from? From heaven. Yep. And sever or separate the wicked from among the just. Now this is an interesting thing, because Jesus already told us pairs of parables, and we kind of knew everything there is to know, or he already told us everything there is to know about this concept, but he does it again. I think that's important for preachers. On this, Spurgeon remarks, it is better to hit one nail 10 times than to hit 10 nails at once. I think that's interesting, because I think it's important for us to refresh in our memory and give the time and importance that Jesus gave to this concept. Isn't it true? So in other words, Jesus deemed it important for us to give us 2 different explanations and allegories for us to not forget this. That right now is a time when everything is not what it seems. When there is, as it were, Trojan horses among us, around us. And that is not going to change immediately. That the children of the wicked are amongst us, will be amongst them in the tribulation. In other words, there's going to be people that are going to be saved, maybe at the very beginning of the tribulation, and that are going to be converted, truly converted. It's not going to be easy like it is right now, that you have to believe. But they will have to die for their faith, many of them. And even in that time in the tribulation, they're going to be oppressed by the wicked, the children of the wicked. But that's not all. Even during the millennium, there's going to be sinners still and wicked, and they're going to be judged by Jesus. And then there's going to be a massive harvest, and then sin is going to be destroyed, right? Jesus is going to come and with the blazing glory of his appearance, destroy sin and send, finally, death and hell to the lake of fire. What Jesus is saying here is that there's a mixture. One commentator says, just like the wheat and the tares at the beginning of this chapter, the wheat and the weeds grow together. And it's not until the harvest that they are distinguished, not just separated, but even distinguished and separated. In other words, a lot of unbelievers may look like believers. Is that not true? I mean, unfortunately, that is so painful, right? That is so frustrating. Many unbelievers looking at unbelievers. Because you can't make a very clear distinction. Okay, there's the bad, there's the good. But Jesus told us, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to look like for a long time. And the other way around. Unbelievers looking like moral people. And receiving the praise of this world for their morality and their norms. The most wicked people of in the world being praised as moral people. I'm not going to give you examples of that, but you know those. You know the people that are looked up to right now and followed are the most immoral people that you could find. And people can be homosexuals and all the other things and be praised because they take care of the planet. You see that? They could be immoral as it gets, but they're moral people because they are concerned about the emissions of the cars, and so they are moral. Or they are rich, and so they are looked up to, etc. Things look one way, but in reality, they're a different way. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. The Lord told us about it. Jesus, when He prayed for His children, "I have given them My word." And He could have prayed that the wicked would be taken out, or that the believers would be taken out right away, and He didn't. He prayed that while we are in the world, we would be kept. "I have given them My word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray." Now He's going to pray. Ready? "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world." Rats. Man, that was the opportunity. Let's all go. Woohoo. May all things be turned back to what they should be. And then He prays not that we be taken out of the world. In fact, He doesn't even pray that the wicked would be taken out of the world. Did He misuse His prayer, the Son of God? Or did He ask, did He request something far greater for our benefit? I would say He did. When He said, "But that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil." It has a glorious effect when you and I live among sinners, among God haters, and we live a holy and separated life. And we find a way to glorify God amongst this wicked and perverse generation. Not just that, but also it brings glory to God to endure it patiently. And not just that, but it brings glory to God that among this perverse and wicked generation, we endure it patiently, and then we go out and proclaim the news of salvation to others. So, in this mix of good fish and bad fish, the Lord accomplishes His purpose. Let's look at the parable more closely. You know, in verse 47, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net." A net. Now, as you probably know, the culture in those days, there were a lot of fishermen. In fact, a lot of the disciples were fishermen. They were not the kind with fishing poles. They were the kind of this kind of nets. They call them also dragging nets or drag nets, because that's what the way of fishing. They drug the nets, literally drug the nets until they were full. Pretty smart way to do it, really. Instead of casting the net every time, they just dropped the nets and they moved along until it was all done. You remember one occasion when they fished all night, they didn't catch anything. It was a pretty remarkable failure of this very good method, because to fish all night, as they did, and catch nothing, I mean, it literally says no fish, it was It was unusual. They fished all night. So, very, very familiar with the picture. Everybody knows about wheat and tares, and everybody knows about nets. But that was not all. But nets were also a very common illustration, a very common parable, a very common allegory in the Bible. And the Jewish people would have been very familiar with this usage. Ezekiel 32, you don't have to turn there, but it says in verse 2, "Son of man, take up a lamentation of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This is a prophecy against Egypt. And verse 3 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people." It talks about Egypt and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, as if it was a sea creature. In the beginning of the prophecy. And then it says that God was going to cast his net and kind of catch him and judge him. So it was a common picture to use the net as an illustration for judgment. This is God's net. Okay? God's net being spread in this case over Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. "And they shall bring thee up in my net." So God spreads his net, catches Pharaoh, and Pharaoh comes face to face with God to face judgment. It's very, very clear and very common usage of this is the nets in the Bible. Habakkuk 1:14 is a reference. It says, "And make us men as fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag." There's the word that I was talking about. These are that kind of nets, okay? The ones that they're dragging. "Therefore they rejoice and are glad." This is a good connotation of God casting his net and gathering, bringing in people from all over. In this case, the nations are glad. "Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense into their drag." What's up with that? The very means that God uses to bring those people in is the means that they use to worship, to idolize that net. Because by them, their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Isn't that what happens nowadays? That God's blessings become idols for people? "Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations?" So, in the prophecies and the reading of the prophets, Jews would have been familiar with this. So when Jesus told this parable, it was not just a common element, it was a prophetic element, which they understood to be parallelism. There's some more information. I'm going to skip through that. So Deuteronomy... Oh, okay. So what does it mean in verse 47 again? "That was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. For the Jews, it would be not just a separation from the inedible fish and undesirable creatures, like I was telling you, or garbage. There's always some kind of sorting that goes on, even in our day. But for the Jews, it had a special meaning. You probably guess what that is, but the Jews couldn't just eat everything that their nets caught. But they had to not just screen it and sort it by good and edible things and not. But they also had to separate between fish with scales and fins to be eaten from fish without scales or fins. Or, in other words, clean fish and unclean fish. So in the Jewish mind, all these things would be happening at the same time. They would be thinking, okay, this is very clearly, we're very used and familiar with this. And not just that, but this is trying to teach us something. Clean and unclean. And this is the reference for you, Deuteronomy 14:9. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall ye eat, and whatsoever hath not fins and scales ye may not eat, and whatsoever ye may not eat, it is unclean unto you. It is unclean unto you. So we see here some group of fishermen separating very consciously, it was a very conscious effort, but also a very important spiritual aspect to it. Okay? Imagine that. At the shore, rendering a service to God, honoring God with this sorting. So it would have been very clear what the Lord was teaching here. And the verse goes on, gathered of every kind. Verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down. Think about that. This is not something that they did on the fly, on the go. They were not just doing this without their heart into it. I don't know. I remember the word haphazard. I always have trouble saying that. But anyway, it was a very conscious effort because they knew that not only this was good for their health, this was a holy thing, a commandment of God. Gather the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Now, you guessed right. The fishermen here are the angels. And we know about the angels, right? We know that these are not just messengers and not just fighters. They gather people. When they died, they scoop, as it were, people. They take the soul of the dead person and take it into one of two places, heaven or hell. Angels are always on time, always punctual. They don't miss any appointments. They're swift. None of the souls just lay there with their bodies and are forgotten. No, these are angels. These are super punctual and perfect, holy angels. They are swift to collect the souls of people dying everywhere. It's immediate. And they fulfill their mission always. And for some, it will be a wonderful, soft, pillow-like trip, leaving their broken bodies. The view is going to be magnificent. The trip to heaven, exciting. It's gonna be like nothing else they have ever experienced. And some writers talk about taking their flight, their soul taking their flight. It's gonna be very much so a flight. The soul is gonna go up, carried by the strong, soft embrace by the appointed angel, and taking the soul back to God who gave them the soul. But not so for the children of the wicked, who are going to be just jerked into eternity and are going to be cast into hell. These are very, very familiar allegories. In fact, we see all those meanings in the tares and the wheat. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. So what can we learn about this parable? Just two applications. Matthew 13:49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from the unjust. From the unjust. Jesus, we can learn one thing, that there will be division. There will be a division. God has always made a separation between His people and the people, the unbeliever, the wicked people. He's always done this. That's one of the reasons the plagues came in the fashion that they came. if you remember, the darkness stopped right at the line between the camp of the Israelites and the Egyptians. God was showing very clearly, this is my people, this is not my people. And Jesus, not just that, he came not to cause a big following of whoever, but Jesus came, in his own words, to cause division. He's not an ecumenical leader, as some would want him, some would want to make him. He's not all about tolerance and just being a big happy family. Jesus didn't come to gather everyone, help reconcile our differences into socially acceptable justice. That is not what Jesus came here to do. He didn't come here to help us find our common ground and happy medium where we can all agree to disagree. Now, you may laugh at this, but this is very much so the religion of Jesus that is preached around the Christian evangelicalism of today. Let's just all live and learn to live and agree to disagree. Everybody is Christian or whatever. We're all children of God. But Jesus said that he came to bring sword. He came to bring sword. He set people against each other. Not at a superficial level. He came to bring sword and to set people against each other at a level of their core beliefs. In other words, Jesus came and confronted everybody with the reality of what they actually believed. He wasn't okay, or it wasn't good enough for him to just be a shallow people. Jesus wanted to bring what you actually believed of God and of the Son of God. Who do you say I am? He said. That is inevitably going to bring some separation, some division. Jesus exposes the true intentions of the heart, what a person truly believes about God, and what a person truly believes about the Son of God. He wants to bring division. He wants to. He wants the whole world to be perfectly and accurately divided. This is Jesus. He wants a very clear distinction, believe it or not, between the children of God and the children of devil. There, he doesn't want it to be in any ambiguity. There's no uncertainty. A clear distinction, a clear separation. And at the end of the parable, he asks of us, do you understand? Do you understand? There is going to be a clear distinction. Jesus said in Luke 12, I am come to send fire on the earth. Just in case it wasn't clear enough, wake up. Every time Jesus talks about fire, he wants everybody to wake up. I am come to send fire on the earth. Whoa, Jesus. What happened to the love your neighbor as yourself? What happened to the get along? What happened to the ecumenical sounding logic of Pharisees and Sadducees of the day? What happened to that? How come you speak so authoritatively? You said, I come to bring fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? This is not a fire that will come with no precursor. There is a kindled fire already there of the judgment of Jesus. Luke 12:49. But I have, in verse 50, but I have baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? In other words, Jesus is yearning for this baptism of fire to be accomplished. This is a loving Savior, yes. But this is also a judge with a rod of iron. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay. Nope. Wrong. But rather division. I looked up the word division because that's a strong word. I thought I was going to find something else, but it was worse. The word division there means discord, hostility, and disunity. I come to bring division, said Jesus. Suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth. Division, discord, hostility, disunity. For from henceforth there shall be five in one household divided. From now on, said Jesus, if there's five people in one house, they are going to be divided. They're only going to have in common their last name, but nothing much more than that. For from henceforth there shall be five in one household divided, three against two, and two against three. Perfectly as much right and down the middle as it could have been. Three against two, two against three. The Father, just in case it's not clear, the Father shall be divided against the Son, and the Son against the Father, the Mother against the daughter against the mother against the law, the mother-in-law, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, excuse me, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. How much more divided can people get than that? And it's got to be true, isn't it? What happens when a husband and a wife, one of them becomes a believer? Oh, the Word of God says, stay together. But what do they have in common? What do they have in common? They are as different as night and day, aren't they? What a painful reality. What a blessing it is that one of them got saved. But now for the rest of her or his life, there are going to be unconceivable differences and unconceivable frictions just because the very nature of them became all of a sudden completely opposite. A children of God and the children of the devil. But the point of the parable is that there will be a separation, an ultimate separation and division. But it's not going to yet happen. Not progressively, but at the same time, simultaneously, at the end harvest. At the end. Later, in other words. Later. When there is nothing else left to come to pass, in other words. When all the prophecies and everything, all the dispensations are accomplished and everything. When the righteous, this is important, when the righteous are tucked away safely, then there's going to be a severing of the wicked from among the just. But not until then, not until the good fish are safe from any harm, not until the wheat is all safe and put away, tucked away, then there can be a judgment. That's got to be obvious. There can be a real, clear, down-the-line separation right now. It would hurt everybody. It would destroy everybody. But at the end, it will happen. If you took all the unbelievers, I already mentioned this, from the world, we think sometimes that there will be a glorious day, right? Imagine the amount of orphans that will be left in this world. Imagine all the accidents and all the commotion, all the destruction caused. That's why God is not going to do it like that. But guess what? He is going to do it the other way. When the church disappears suddenly. And as it were, the church is all perfectly tucked away in the embrace of Jesus. Then there's going to be chaos and commotion, destruction in this world. But it's going to be the other way around. They sat down. We cannot sort one from the other. Now, even if we try to do it, we would cause problems, pain. We cannot dissect perfectly. We're not that skilled of surgeons to remove that disease. We cannot sort. But when the net comes to shore, right? When the net, when the days of this world, age, are accomplished, then all the angels can sit down, as it were, and with their skill, led by God, then they can start casting out the bad fish and the good fish. Then it's going to be a good, solid, no mistake judgment. No mistakes will be made there. The good will go into vessels, and the bad, and none but the bad will be cast away. There's going to be also a replacement. A replacement. Mark 10:29, and Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in his time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children and lands, with persecution, and in the world to come eternal life." Second thing I want you to see is that God, you're probably waiting for me to talk about this, God has given us a little net. So far we've talked about God's net, His net, the one He uses for judgment against Pharaoh, the one He uses to bless His people, the one He will use at the last days, to bring of every kind, good and bad, wheat and tares. But what about the fact that God has given us little nets? Little nets. Oh, we told you about this, but in Luke 5 it says, "For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken." They're astonished. These are people who were skilled fishermen and had gone all night to catch fish, and all night long, the best time to go fishing, they have tried and tried and tried. Finally, in the morning, they came to shore, they sat down, they cleaned their nets, empty-handed, a failed day of work. We don't know if they were going to eat or not. They were going to have enough to survive. They sat down and Jesus came and said, "Do it again. Lord, we were just there." He said, "Do it again." They did it. They did the same method. They drug the net out. And the nets were so full that were tearing. They were tearing. Now, they were not just good catch, or not just a good night of fishing. They were tearing. They had to call others. He was astonished. All that were with him at the draught of the fish which they had taken. And so was also James, John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth you, Simon, shall catch men." Men. Again, a very common illustration. The net. The very same thing you are doing. Think about this. Now you're going to be catching men, Peter. Not fish. That's ultimately what I'm trying to tell you. Catching fish is great. The real reward is in catching men, people, souls. When they have brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. That's a good end of that story. They forsook everything and followed Jesus. And Spurgeon was asked by young men going to ministry, starting to be a preacher, wanting to be a preacher, and asked him, what is the best way to become an effective preacher, Spurgeon? And some people told him, oh, you should go to this seminary. Now, you should go to that seminary. Some other people said, you should read these books. Other people said, oh, you need to think deeply about these truths. And other people, you need to go to the right places and talk to the right people. And Spurgeon says that Christ says, young man, follow me. You know the best way to become an effective catcher of people? An effective fisherman of men? To follow Jesus? You know, there's a light and a power. A light and a power that comes from being with the Lord that you're not going to get any other way. How is a person, he goes on to say, to be useful? Should I attend a training class? Oh, that is true, and these are all very thankful things. But you have nothing until you have been with the Lord. Follow Him. Where is Jesus going? What is Jesus doing? What did He do? What is He like? What is he like and what does He like? What is the path that He's tracing for us? There's only so much that we can get from books and teachings. But there's one thing that is an everlasting, unending wealth of power and boldness, and that is the being right behind and in tune and in step with the Master. There's a much better way than that. Follow Jesus and He will make you. He will make you. He will make you. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here, some of the young people, that says, that's one thing I've always wanted to do. To become a person that has this ease to talk to people about the Lord, because I want to. It's a wonderful thing to me. I wish everybody knew. I just don't know how to do it. Where do I go? Who can tell me? Who can help me? There's one thing that will never fail. Follow Jesus and He will make you. He will make you. Isn't that exciting? The great training school for a Christian worker has Christ as its teacher. And He is at its head. Not only Jesus is His tutor, He is His leader. Follow me. But as a leader, we're not only to learn from Him by study, but as a leader that He is, we follow Him in action. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. There's so many things that can be said about this parable. But now we pray, Lord, that You apply these things to our hearts. We pray that You will teach us. You'll help us to follow You. To really follow hard after You. To be taught and led by You. If anyone here, Lord, has a desire maybe someday to be more effective in their witness and their preaching abilities. I don't know. Oh, Lord, that they would commit to be a follower of Christ. Because that's the only way that we can be made into these fishers of men. We thank You for this time, Lord. Bless the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.